I remember when I was starting, when I was a new Christian, and I was starting to study the Bible. In fact, for a few years even after that, if somebody told me to turn to the book of Colossians, I would not have known how to turn, where to turn to that book. I shouldn't have known where to turn to the book because I wasn't familiar with it. That was not my background. And I would look into the table of contents, and I would open up the Bible, and then I would start hunting for it. I would look around to see if somebody was looking to make say, well, that guy doesn't even know where it is. Look, if you're like I am, it's nothing to be embarrassed about at all. You know, they have a table of contents in the Bible. You know why they have a table of contents? So you can find out where this book is. And if you open the Bible and you find all the T books, all you do is move back one and you're in Colossians. Okay, so we're in Colossians chapter 2. And what we've discovered so far is that the Apostle Paul has received a report regarding the believers in the city of Colossae and how they have withstood some people coming into their church, Judaizers they're known as, who are trying to get these Gentile believers to embrace the law of Moses. Keep Saturday as the Sabbath, be circumcised, all those kinds of things. And so he writes a letter to encourage them to stand fast in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And last week we stopped at chapter 2 in verse 4, which says this. Now this I say, I'm saying all this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And this is the problem. These people are coming in, and they are using persuasive words, which is a phrase that means plausible words. It sounds good that you should keep Saturday as the Sabbath. It sounds good that you should keep the law of Moses. Plausible. And these people are persuaded to do that, some of them, and they move away from the gospel, and they come back under Old Testament Judaism. And notice that he says that these persuasive words are deceptive. You see that in verse 4? That they should deceive you with persuasive words. Now, in chapter 1, what he has done is he's shown us that Christ is preeminent upon over everything, over the law, over Moses, over everything. So if Christ is preeminent, why would you want to go back to something that's lesser? And that's his argument here. So now we pick up at verse 5, and what he does is he offers them a word of encouragement. Look what he says. For though I am absent in the flesh, because Paul, when he's writing this, is in Rome. He's long ways from Colossae. He says, though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit. Now what does that mean? Don't read this and come up with some mystical interpretation. I'm with you in the spirit. No. All it means is, look, I'm pulling for you. I'm far away, but guess what? I'm rooting for you. I'm praying for you. That's, you know, if you had somebody that you heard of the difficulty they were having, and it was like you're rooting for them. If you were there in right in their presence, you couldn't do anything more for them except pray for them and root for them. And so that's what he's saying. He said, I'm rooting for you. I'm pulling for you. But it's a word of encouragement. Notice the next phrase. After that, he says, with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So what he's doing is he's expecting to hear a good report, rejoicing. Notice that. He's not saying, oh, I'm really worried about you. He said, no, I'm rejoicing. I'm pulling for you and I'm rejoicing. I'm just waiting to hear a good report, see, of your good order and steadfastness in your faith. Now these phrases, good order and steadfastness, are military terms. And good order involves rank. It means that you need to carry out your orders. We all have a position in the church. And we need to do what we're assigned to do. That's all we need to do, is carry out our orders. And he knows they're going to do that. They're going to remain faithful to the Lord. And then the next phrase, steadfastness, is a phrase that deals with holding the line. It's like a group of soldiers forming a wall of defense. You've seen those scenes of the British during the Revolutionary War. They just form a wall and they start, you know, coming forward like that. And it's that wall is impenetrable. I was watching some of the documentary of Martin Luther King this week, and I watched about the riots in Alabama and the protest, and then how the police, they formed a wall, and they had their shields up, and they would go. And as a result, they were able to move the crowds back with a relatively few people. So what Paul is saying, I'm expecting everybody to do what he's assigned to do in Colossae, and that you will be unified, and you'll be like a solid wall, and those who are trying to persuade you to leave Christ will be just pushed back because you will be in unison. There'll be unity there. Does that make sense? Then we come to verse 6 and we have the application. You see the word therefore. And that's the key, that this is an application section. So now he's going to apply all of his teaching to them. And here's what he says. As you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, this is what we call an as-so statement. As you received Christ, that would be something that happened in the past. So, walk in him. That's the way you're to act now and in the future. You see that? An as-so. The command here is walk. So he's commanding them to do something. What are they to do? Walk. You see that? Now, but there is a comparison. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. Now notice where they are to walk. They are to walk what? In him. Do you see that? Not in the law of Moses. Walking involves progress, not regress. Progress. Now, how did they receive Christ? They received Christ by faith. And they express that faith through baptism. This whole section is connected to baptism in some way, as we'll see in these future verses. But they received Christ by faith, and they were baptized, and they pledged their allegiance to Christ as Lord. Not Caesar as Lord. These were Gentiles who before conversion said, Caesar is Lord. But guess what they're saying now? Jesus, Messiah, is Lord. You see that? And now they're to keep that allegiance and by faith continue to walk in that way. Does that make sense to you? Now look at the description in verse 7. This describes how they're to walk, how they're to progress. First of all, he says, rooted. Rooted. Now literally it reads in the Greek Bible, it says, having been rooted. We're to walk having been rooted. Now that word rooted is an agricultural word, isn't it? Having been planted. But they haven't been planted in soil. They've been planted in Christ. And I believe they've been planted in Christ through their baptism. Buried with Christ. Put down in the ground, in a sense. Having been rooted. And this produces three results in verse 7. Built up in him. Notice that. Having been rooted, now there's going to be three results. And in the Greek text, they're participles, which we would say are ing words. Having been rooted, here are the results. Being built up. Once you're rooted, then you start growing. And he moves sort of from agriculture to architecture. You build up a building. A building grows upward. A building is under construction. It's built up, upward. We are all a work under construction. We haven't totally reached our goal, but we are being built up. See? having been rooted, having been baptized, having pledged our allegiance, we are now being built up, notice this, in Him again, in Him. He's like the foundation of the building. And established in the faith. That's the second thing. Again, it's an ing word in the Greek. Being established in the faith. What does it mean to be established? It means getting stronger. It's one thing to start a business and then build the business up. But after years, you say, that's an established business, don't you? Not just been planted, not just been rooted, not just building it, but now guess what? After years, it's what? Established. So he's rejoicing over the fact that they're going to be steadfast because they've been rooted and now they are being built up and they are established. Notice this, where they're established. In the faith. And that phrase last week you learned, the faith means in the gospel. They are established in the gospel, not in the law of Moses. Okay? They're established in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? As you have been taught, this is not something new. Paul is introducing some new concept. And then the third result, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So, the third characteristic or result of being rooted in Christ is overflowing with gratitude. So these are the three marks of a Christian right here. It's hard to believe. This is it. We are to, after we've been rooted, planted in Christ, we grow, we get established, and we praise God with thanksgiving. So that's his hope. That's a word of encouragement. Now guess what he does? He gives them a word of warning. Look at that. A word of warning in verse 8. Beware. You see that? He goes from encouraging them to warning them. Beware. Beware what? Lest anyone cheat you. Watch out. Otherwise you're going to get cheated. Now, we see that phrase, lest anyone cheat you. Up in verse 4, it was, lest anyone deceive you. Do you see that? First, there's a group trying to deceive them, and that leads then to them ending up being cheated. Isn't that what con artists do? Deceive you, and then what do? They rob you, they cheat you. And this word cheat is another one of those military terms, and it means to take you captive or kidnap you in the sense of taking the spoils of battle. And you're the spoil. And you're what these Judaizers are after. And they have deceived you with these words of, you need to be circumcised, you need to embrace the law of Moses. And before long, they have drawn you away from the gospel, and you are their spoil. They prey on you. They hold you captive, and suddenly you're under the law of Moses. You Gentiles who never in your life, before coming to Christ, ever even thought about the law of Moses, are suddenly in bondage to the law of Moses. So the deception is the means, and the cheating is the result. They end up getting you. They capture you. Now how does this happen? Look at verse 8. Beware lest they cheat you. Here's how they do it. Now look. Through philosophy and empty deceit. Okay? Philosophy simply means human teaching, through human understanding. Okay? And empty deceit means untruth. If you really want to be saved, you need to keep the law of Moses, you need to keep these Ten Commandments or whatever they are. That's simply not true. It's not by law are you saved, it's by what? Grace are you saved. So they are giving you this human interpretation of the law of Moses, and they're interpreting it wrongly, by the way. Jesus had the right interpretation. And they are giving you untruth, which is empty deceit. They're deceiving you, and there's not even a grain of truth in that deception. It's empty. It's devoid of truth. It's a big lie. Watch out when the cults come to your door. You know, and they say, you need to do this and you need to do that. It's just a big lie, and people buy into it all the time. They get drawn into these different cults. There's one group that says you need to keep Saturday as the Sabbath. They were just like these Judaizers. They worship on Saturday. They're called Seventh something, isn't it? Yeah. And they said, this is the way. And Paul is teaching against that kind of belief. Now, the basis for all that is this in verse 8. Lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, and the basis, according to the tradition of what? Men. Human logic, flawed logic. Tradition that's passed down from one generation of mankind, humanity, to the other. It's according to the tradition of man, not according to the revelation of God, which is found in the gospel. So, you can either follow human reason, and it sounds plausible up front, or you can follow revelation. You can follow the gospel, which is revealed by Christ. According to verse 8, the traditions of men, and then the second basis, another according to the basic principles of the world. Some translations say the elementary principles of the world. Everybody have a word elementary in their translation? There's a couple there. Some translations say the rudiments of the world. Anybody have the word rudiments? There's rudiments of the world. This word principles, elementary, rudiments, is a word that means to put things in order, to place things in order. And it means the basic things. You're being deceived by the things that, from human tradition, and things that are put in order, the elementary things. I like the translation elementary, because remember, Sherlock Holmes would say to Watson, elementary, my dear Watson. Now, when he said elementary, what did he mean? Did he mean advanced? No, he meant what? Elementary. Elementary school. Is that advanced? No, that's where you learn your ABCs. And that's what that phrase means. So in verse 8, it means according to the ABCs of the world and the traditions of men. And this is a reference to the law of Moses. The law of Moses is the ABCs. People are trying to get you to come under the ABCs. But they are passing it off as advanced knowledge. Oh, you came to Christ, that's great, but you need to add another thing. You need to have some of this Old Testament law to embrace. And they're acting like it's the XYZ, when in reality it's what? The ABCs. You'd be regressing, not progressing, if you go under the law of Moses. So that's what they're trying to get these Gentiles to do. But we know that Paul, in another book, calls the law a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. Remember that phrase? Schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. And then he says, and once the schoolmaster brings you to Christ, you don't need the schoolmaster anymore because you got Christ. Now, would you rather be with Christ, the master teacher, or would you rather be with somebody who just sort of brings you to Christ? You'd rather be with Christ. So that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to say you need to embrace these ABCs. And they're passing Judaism off as an advanced system. So that's what you need to understand there. And then at the end of verse 8 it says, and not according to Christ. See? So you see two positives and negatives. Beware lest anyone cheat you. That means take you captive through human thinking. Untruth, empty deceit, Number one, according to the traditions of man. Two, according to the basic principles of the world, that's the ABCs. And then a negative, and not according to Christ. And then he gives the reason why you're not to embrace that. Look at verse 9. For in him, that's in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ dwells how much? All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Why would you want to follow the ABCs when you can follow Christ who's the A through Z? A through Z encompasses it all. Why do you want to go to the ABCs? See? So that's what he's saying. The Judaizers can absolutely add nothing to Christ because he's the A to Z and all they have is the ABCs. So that's the reason why you're not to follow them, because in Christ the fullness of the Godhead resides bodily. And number two reason, and you are complete in him. The reason you're not to fall back is because you are complete in him. Now, what is more than complete? Oh, there's nothing more than complete. Why would you go back to the ABCs? That'd be like me, you know, mastering calculus, and I go to some place, transfer to a school, and they say, well, you need to take, you know, arithmetic. I said, what do I need arithmetic? I know how to do calculus. I'm a scientist or whatever. Wouldn't make sense. You're complete in him. See, that's the deceit. It sounds right the way they're doing it. The way they're trying to persuade you. It's what Satan did, Lucifer did in the garden. Remember the serpent comes up to Adam and Eve and says, you know why God doesn't want you to eat of that tree? Because if you eat of that tree, you'll get me just like God. He's trying to hold something back from you. See? There's something more that you're missing. Go on and eat. Well, the truth of the matter, they couldn't be more like God because they were already made in what? God's image. There's nothing more than being made in God's image. Watch out for these people who are telling you there's more and are trying to get you to embrace the law and say the law is more. It's not more. When you have Christ, you're complete in him, it says in verse 10. And notice it's in him that you're complete, not in the law. And then look how he's described. Who is the head of all principalities and powers, whether human or angelic. Okay? Christ is the head. He's above all human government. He's above all Jewish government, the Sanhedrin. He's above all angelic government. So why would you bow down to them and embrace their teaching rather than embrace him? See, there's no need to pay homage to these others. And then in verse 11 it says this, in him you were also crucified. Oh, now look at that. Crucified, circumcised. That was a Freudian slip there. In him, verse 11, you were also circumcised. Now notice that. In him you were circumcised. Now in verse 10, it says you are complete in him. Do you see that? That's what you are right now, verse 10. You are right now complete in him. Look in verse 11. In him you what? Were circumcised. You see that? That's what you were in the past. Now, we've already been circumcised, everyone who is a believer in Christ. But it's different than the circumcision that's found in the law. This is a circumcision that is called a circumcision in Christ. In him, you were circumcised. Now, I want you to notice the difference here between Christian circumcision and Jewish circumcision. Okay? Keep on reading in verse 11. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hand. Christian circumcision. You ready? Without hands. Circumcision under the law made with hands, done by a rabbi. See, there's a difference there, isn't it? Now keep on reading in verse 11. By putting off the body of the sins of flesh. Okay? Christian circumcision. You're putting off the body of sin. Look, you're putting off the body of sin in Christian circumcision. Under the law, you're putting off the skin of the body. One is you're taking a nip of a physical piece of a body. Under the other one, you're removing the sin of the entire person. And then, the final thing that you have is, at the end of verse 11, by the circumcision of Christ. This speaks of the origin of the circumcision. Now remember, Christ means Messiah. This circumcision originates with the Messiah. The other circumcision originates with the law. So we see that there's a difference. The nature is different, one with hands, one without hands. The kind is different, removal of sin versus removal of skin. And finally, the origin, one originates with Messiah, the other originates with Moses. So, and this is all baptismal language. When is sin removed? Who removes the sin? This is all describing baptism. The fact that we put our faith in Christ and we submit to baptism and we are pledging our allegiance to Christ, because in verse 11 it says, in Him. And when you see that phrase, in Him, which is mentioned about four times in this passage, the way Paul does it, when he's talking about in Him, he's talking about in Christ through faith exhibited in baptism. That's what he's usually talking about, and this becomes very clear in verse 12. Look what he says. Buried with Him, how? In baptism. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God. Notice it was the energy of God who does this, who raised Him from the dead. This is all God's doing. When we pledged our faith to Christ and we were baptized, the old person went down and up came a new person, clean, without sin. And this was an operation of God. And just as God raised you to newness of life, He raised Christ to newness of life. And that's what He's describing here. And look at verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and sin, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And here he's speaking of in times past. He's talking about you Gentiles. You Gentiles were dead in your trespasses and sins. And that's how every one of us here who's a Gentile was before we came to Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. No Gentile ever had circumcision of the flesh. And it says, He, that's God, from verse 12, He has made alive together with Him, that's Christ. So we've been raised to newness of life. How did He do it? Watch this. The first having. Having forgiven some of your trespasses. No, having forgiven what? All your trespasses. That's having number one. Having number two, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and contrary to us. And here he's talking about the law. He wiped out the legal requirements of sin against us. Now, to wipe something out means it's not in effect. We're going to wipe that law out. It's no longer in effect. It may be on the books, but it's antiquated. And here he says it was against us. Doesn't he say that in verse 13? I think it does. 14, is it? Okay, let's see. Having forgiven us all, having wiped out our, right, 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, look at this, that was against us. See, we couldn't keep the law. It was against us. It was contrary to us. Look at that, contrary to our nature as Gentiles. And look what he's done. He has taken it out of the way. these legal requirements, this law. He took the law out of the way. That's what God did. And he nailed it to the cross. So I'm not obligated to the law. The law has been wiped out. We'd say it's been erased. It's been nailed to the cross. It's been eradicated. It's been crucified. I'm not under the obligations of the law. The law has been put to death. The Bible said, you shouldn't worship any other gods, and you shouldn't make images of gods. The Gentiles were doing that all the time, weren't they? They worshipped other gods, and they were involved in idolatry. The law was against them. It was contrary to them. It was for the Jewish people. It was contrary to the Gentiles. They couldn't keep it if they tried. And he nailed that law right to the cross, and he wipes it out. And the debt that Gentiles had, the sin debt, for not being able to keep the law, is basically wiped out. Now, I know what this is like when he says he nailed it to the cross, because I used to live across the street from a little grocery store. I lived in Baltimore, Maryland, in the city. And there were a lot of Italian immigrants in my neighborhood. And they owned little businesses. Mr. Shigetti. It's a good Italian name, isn't it? Mr. Shigetti. He was a shoe repair man. He owned the shoe repair store. Mr. Lombardi. He owned the grocery store. The grocery store was across the street from my house in the basement of a row house. And that's where the grocery store was. And my mother would say, go over and get a loaf of Italian bread. And tell him to put it on the bill. And so I'd go in and Mike Lombardi would give me whatever I wanted. And he would write it down on a ledger. Piece of paper. And that was my bill. And then at the end of the month, my mother would send me over there and I would give him the money and he would take all those things that we owed. And he had a spindle with a nail stuck up. And he went like this. And he pushed that piece of paper showing all that we owed right on the spindle. And when it was lifted off, it had a hole in it. And that meant it was paid in full. It had been nailed. And if you ever got the Dallas Morning News in the old days when the carrier came to your house at the end of the month, you know what you did? You handed them to a card, and what'd they do? They punched the card, and there was a hole in there. And what does that mean? The bill had been paid. You didn't owe anything anymore. You had a debt against you. But guess what? It had been paid in full. So that's what he's talking about when he says it's been nailed to the cross. It's been perforated. Just like in the old days when you used to get your cashed checks back from the bank. What do you remember about those checks? It had all been perforated, which meant that it had been cashed. You couldn't take your check and say, I never got my money for this check. All they have to do is look at all the perforation holes. Oh, yeah, it's been cashed. So you couldn't hold it against the bank for not paying you because there was the evidence that it had been paid. So this is what he's describing when he's talking about the law. The law has been wiped out. It's been erased. It's been taken out. It's been eradicated by being nailed to the cross. Now, if it's eradicated and it's wiped out, do I have to keep it? No, I don't have to keep it. See, that's what he's trying to tell these Gentiles. But the Jewish people are coming in and saying, now that you've come to Messiah, there's a couple more things you need to do. As if you weren't complete already in Christ. Now look at verse 15. Here he continues to describe what he has done on the cross. He not only wiped out the debt that was against us, he disarmed, having disarmed the principalities and the powers. Having disarmed the principalities and the powers. Now, when I look at this, you see another having there. Do you see that? So we've had four havings. In verse 13, he forgave us, having been forgiven. Having wiped out, that's the second. Having nailed it to the cross, that's what he's done all for us. He's forgiven us our sins. He's wiped out the law. He nailed it to the cross. What he's done for us. Now look what he's done to them. Verse 15. Having disarmed, meaning on the cross, he disarmed principalities and powers. Now, who are these principalities and powers? Who are these princes and these powerful beings? Well, I think it refers to, number one, the Roman officials who run the show. It refers to the Jewish officials who support the Roman enterprise. And it refers to the demonic officials or powers that are behind the throne. And when Christ died on the cross, what he did is he defeated every one of these people, every one of these groups. He disarmed them. He stripped them of their power, is what it says in verse 15. Disarmed them means he stripped them of power. Power over whom? Power over us. Rome still has power over its people. The Jewish Sanhedrin has power over its people. Demons have power over the lost. But when Christ died on the cross, he stripped them all of their power against us. And it goes on to say, in verse 15, he made a public spectacle of them. He showed them up. He humiliated them. He exposed them for what they are. Usurpers of God's power. Bullies who use force to get what they want. And if it means putting a man on the cross as an enemy of the state like they did Jesus, they will do it. They will execute him. And when they did that, they said, "Now you'll listen. We've got power. And might makes right." And they used their power. And Jesus, instead of fighting back, calling all of his apostles and everybody following to Jerusalem to lead a rebellion, he just stood there and he said, "You couldn't do this unless God allowed you to do it." He said, "Oh yeah, watch this." And killed Jesus, and he just stood there and he took it. And when he took it and they put him on the cross, they were exposed for what they were. Bullies and usurpers. Look, if you've been watching any of the documentaries on Martin Luther King, and you go to Alabama and you look at the marches, and then the police come out, and guess what they do? They come out with those great big hoses, and you see people flying in the air, and suddenly you say, "Well, that was a little overdone, wasn't it?" They didn't have to do that. See how they were exposed? Those people who did that, when they look back years later, they're embarrassed that they did that. They brought out the dogs. They had the billy clubs. They were hitting. See? They brought out the horses. See? But, and what did the people do? They stood there. They got down on their knees. They prayed. See? It exposed the powers that be as being bullies and taking power that only God has and usurping God's power and claiming to be the ultimate authority. And when Jesus died on the cross, he exposed them for being bullies and usurpers. And that's what this is talking about here. And it's not an easy concept. And he goes on to say, he triumphed over them. God, through by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, triumphed over them. That means he defeated these people. Now watch this. Jesus stands there and he takes it. He's executed as an enemy of the state. Rome doesn't care what his religion is. He couldn't give a hoot. They're just thinking he's causing riots. And we're going to get rid of him. So they put him and they executed him. And it looks like they've defeated Jesus. But 3 days later, what happens? God raises from the dead. Now who's won? Jesus has won, hasn't he? Can they kill him again? No. So who's won? He won without raising a hand. You see that? He won through an act of nonviolence by putting his faith in the Father, and the Father raised him from the dead, and in doing so, he exposed Rome for what they were, enemies of God and God's Messiah. He exposed the Sanhedrin for what they were, not his representatives, but enemies of him and against his Messiah. And he exposed the demons, the powers behind the throne, for what they were. Just evil causing human beings to carry out their will. So what we have is that through the cross and the resurrection, these powers are defeated. Now, they're not eliminated. Was the Roman government still in existence?
Yes.
Was the Sanhedrin still in existence? Yes. Were the demons still in existence? Yes. But they were exposed for what they were. And they had no power over believers. You said, well, they could put a believer to death. Yes, they could put me to death. Somebody could come and put me to death today. And they said, we beat the street, didn't we? Did they beat me? No, because one day, what's God going to do? Raise me from the dead. Who won, them or me? Them or God? See, so they've been exposed. But what he's saying is, he has stripped them of the power over believers. They do not have to have power over your life. Therefore, why are you willing to submit to these Judaizers and give in to the government when it tells you to do things that you know God doesn't want you to do? Don't give them your allegiance. Their days are numbered. All kingdoms would fall, and there will only be one kingdom that's standing, and that's the kingdom of Christ, and you're part of it. So you'll be part of this picture. So, you're complete in Christ. So just stand in Christ and rejoice. Christ is not only necessary, Christ is enough. And that's why we'll pick up at verse 16 next week with the words this way, which says, so let no one, in light of what I've just said, don't let anyone judge you in food or drink or festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. They don't add to Christ, they actually take away from Christ. That's what we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. An argument that Paul is laying out for the Colossians and applies to us as Gentiles today as well. Help us to believe, Lord, that we are complete in Christ. Help us to stand fast as a body of believers in unison, so that Satan and our enemies can't get a wedge in this class or in this church among believers. We thank you and we rejoice that in Christ is your fullness, and in Christ we're complete.